1 Samuel chapter 6 continues that story. 1 Samuel chapter 5, we get the rather humorous story of the Ark of the Covenant after it had been captured in a battle where the Israelites had treated it as a good luck charm, as a religious superstitious symbol. They go into battle and the Ark of the Covenant is captured. Philistines take it to their main temple. The temple worship was of Dagon. Remember him, the myrrh god, half man, half fish, really cool. And when they took it in there, the statue ended up falling over not once but twice in worship of the Ark of the Covenant. And then they broke out in tumors. And you heard me say, and Corwin was kind enough, she forwarded to me a couple of commentaries that talked about it, that it could possibly be hemorrhoids. Again, I have no, there's no linguistic reasons for it. It's some sort of swelling or something, and it's in that area. So that's why some people think that it's the bubonic plague, which is the swelling of the buboes. Those are your a lot of your lymph nodes, and that bubonic plague may have come from the rats and wiped out a ton of people, or it was some just regular tumors, or it was hemorrhoids. So I found Corwin forwarded to me commentaries that were scholarly that actually talked about that, so I thought that was really neat. But there's no linguistic reason. These are just simple guesses of what exactly took place. So because they, and they decided to do some testing, they threw out a couple of fleeces to see, well, maybe it's just coincidence that we have this outbreak of rats and these tumors. So they sent the ark off to another location. That place had a breakout. So they're like, let's send it to the next location. And before it even got into the city, the people are like, wait. No. We don't even want it in our town. Let's find a way to get rid of it. And that's where chapter 6 comes in. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." Right from the get-go, you should... How long did it take them to figure this thing out? 7 months. Now, for some of you, that might be fast. Like, what? If I could get a lesson from God and get it in less than 7 months, that'd be a great thing. The time it takes for you to learn a lesson is directly proportional to your stubborn level, your stubbornity level, how stubborn you like to get. The Philistines were rather stubborn. 7 months of this outbreak of all of these problems, and it took them 7 months to go, you know what? I think it's time for us to ship this thing off. Now, you got to be thinking also in your own life. I would like to think that as Christians, as we go on in our Christianity, in our spiritual life, that we learn lessons faster than when we were younger spiritually. We should be able to get to the point when God comes and has a lesson for us that we just simply nod in agreement and go, yeah, sounds good to me. I think I'll follow it. I think probably the greatest example of someone who accepted God's will without any hesitation, that would be Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, the trip that she went through, that an angel shows up and says, hey, you're pregnant, it happened by God, and by the way, it's going to be the Messiah, and he will save people from their sins. And she goes, okay, sounds good to me. And I've also found that women are usually faster at obtaining spiritual wisdom than men. I don't know how you men feel, but sometimes it takes God, he has to hit on us a couple more times before we figure something out. Philistines took them 7 months. A lot of people are dying and a lot of people are in suffering. But they finally say, they're asking the question, what should we do with the Ark of the Lord? The decision had already been made. We're going to get rid of it. But the question is, what do you do with it? How do we, you know, do we send it back? Do we destroy it? I think they probably got pretty wise going, well, if we destroyed it, that would probably be a bad move. So how do we send this thing back to the Israelites? It's not something that you can, you know, put it on a UPS truck and ship it on back into Israelite territory. You can't just pick it up yourselves and walk it. Now, could you imagine if you were the guy that was assigned to take the Ark of the Covenant back into Israelite territory? You pretty much signed your own death warrant. I mean, you're gonna walk in and they're gonna like, Ark of the Covenant, bad guys, and you're going to be dead immediately. How do you get this ark, this 3.5 foot by 2.5 by 2.5 foot box back into the Israelite territory, and should there be anything else that goes with it, or do we just send it back? And that was the thing that they started debating about. So, they answered, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. This is where the Philistines are a step ahead of the Israelites, but didn't go all the way. They come to the conclusion that this God is real and true and powerful and has sent this stuff, and they even come to the conclusion that we should send a trespass offering, essentially saying, God, Yahweh, whatever your name is, we're sorry, here's the ark, we're sending it back. But they fall short of taking probably the hardest step, which is submitting to that God in worship and saying, we're going to follow you from now on. That would be the next logical thing, but they stopped short. They knew a lot about the Ark of the Covenant. They follow a lot of the customs of the Ark of the Covenant that even the Israelites failed to follow. They know more about the history of that Ark of the Covenant. And yet, knowledge ain't going to save you. Knowing history ain't going to save you. Memorizing the Bible ain't going to save you. Knowing everything there is to know about God is not going to save you. It is submitting to and falling down and worshiping and giving yourself to God that will save you. That's the key. And the Philistines could not make that leap. Did not want to. They were stubborn. They were holding on with dear might everything that they had believed in, even in spite of all of the evidence to the contrary. And it still happens today. But it's interesting because, as I said, the Philistines are a step ahead of the Israelites. At least they realize, maybe we should say we're sorry in this whole thing. Where the Israelites, you get no concept of repentance until the next chapter, when Samuel comes back on the scene and says, okay guys, if we're going to do this, we've got to do this right. And the way to do this right is we must repent. It's just the way it is. Let's renew the covenant. Let's come back to God. And let's make this right. Israelites are not there yet. So they're going to send this thing back. Verse 4. The Philistines asked, what guilt offering should we send to him? I don't know. I find this humorous. I don't know who comes up with this. I don't know why they came up with this particular thing. But being a superstitious culture, they had their reasons. So they replied, 5 gold tumors. It's not a tumor. Extra 5 points, you name the movie, not the person that said. Wait, no, Rich. No, you're not allowed to answer, Rich. Yeah. Kindergarten cop. Very good. Yeah. Yeah. It's one of his lesser known saying, yeah, it's not a tumor. You have to throw that in there. It's the only time I can use that. And I don't know, again, how did they come up with this? I wonder if they're like, we should have a trespass offering. And they're like, well, we got to, like this lump of gold, and they pull out the gold and they look at it and they go, that kind of looks like what I've got. This is really, that would be good. Let's make 5 of them. And I don't know if they had to fashion the gold tumors or they're like, here's a lump of gold and that works for me. I don't know. But they come up with 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. They're going to make these little golden things in order to, as a guilt offering, as a trespass offering, to say, Lord, we're sorry in this. And then they come up with the reason why 5 is according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Now, that is interesting. I don't know if all 5 cities got struck or if all 5 rulers got struck or if it was just those 2 and it got stopped before number 3 hit. It kind of lends the idea that the rulers got hit even if their town didn't. That's what it kind of says. Can't prove it. Throw it out there for your consideration. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor to Israel's God. So let's make up a couple of gold statues of tumors and rats. I heard, Heather just left, I heard they're making little gold mice upstairs in kids' church. Are they making gold mice up there? Yeah, it'd be fascinating. Again, how big was it? You know, small? Was it big? Yeah, they're making gold little statues. and perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. And then they go back in history. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he threatened them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? So you get the idea that these are stubborn people, and that's the reason why it took 7 months for this thing to finally get on its way. But they go back in history saying, look, Egypt, with that Pharaoh, he was so stubborn, and they even had advance warning. They were even told on several occasions, oh, by the way, this is going to happen next. Oh, by the way, this, in fact, even the last plague, everyone was told about it, and a big giant meal was done, so that there was actually even some Egyptians that got saved that night. And they said, this is what is going to happen. The firstborn of every family is going to die unless these particular requirements are met. If you meet them, you'll be saved. If not, so this, in their stubbornness, a bunch of them, including the Pharaoh, said, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't care what happens to me. I don't care what goes on. I am going to do what I am going to do, and no one can tell me otherwise, deity or human. And because of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, he ended up paying the ultimate price in the whole thing. So the Philistines are like, we don't want to go down that route. It would be better if we just let them go, let this ark go, and kind of make peace that way. And they also remember that when the Israelites left Egypt, they actually took up a door offering. And that was kind of a funny thing. They would go to their neighbors, and they're like, hey, can we have we're going to go on this trip. It's a pretty long trek. We're going to go worship our God out in this mountain out there. Can we have some gold and silver? And they're like, oh, yeah, here, let me hear. What do you need, 30, 50, 100? Here, I got a bunch of stuff in my house. They started loading them up like, whatever you do, just please leave. We can't have you here anymore. And that's kind of what they're doing here. We're going to send this thing back, but we're going to send it back with this offering that goes with it. Verse 7. Now, they're going to throw out one final fleece. Do you know what I mean when I say fleece? It's a great story in Judges with a guy by the name of Gideon who had to go and fight a fight, and all God gave him was 300 people. That's not a big army to go fight hundreds of thousands of people with, and Gideon's kind of freaking out. So Gideon comes up with this fantastic plan. He takes this fleece, wool, it could have been an overcoat, a wrap, or just a hunk of wool, whatever. And he says, okay, God, I'm going to put this fleece out on the ground. Now, the next morning, I know that there's going to be dew everywhere. So what I would like to see happen is that dew is everywhere, but the fleece is dry. So wakes up the next morning, goes, grabs the fleece, water everywhere, fleece is completely dry. That's a pretty good sign. Not enough for Gideon, though. Gideon's like, I don't want to be presumptuous or anything, but Lord, let's try another one. I'm going to put the fleece back out there again. Now, this time, I want the ground to be completely dry, which would be a minor miracle that no dew would be on the ground. And I want the fleece to be soaking wet. So he wakes up the next morning and goes and checks the fleece. Completely soaking wet, and the ground completely dry. And that's finally what got Gideon to go, okay, I think this is right. This is what the Philistines are actually going to do. They're going to come up with a plan to try and keep the Ark of the Covenant in their land, but it's one final fleece, one final thing they're going to throw out, and they're going to see what God's going to do. So, this is their plan. Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved, meaning they're mama cows, and they just had little baby cows, and have never been yoked. I am not a farmer, but after studying this just a wee bit, you find out that animals that have not been yoked usually don't like to be yoked. And if you want to have two cows hitched to a cart and for them to walk, they have to walk in unison. There's a training period. And they're going to take two cows that have never had a yoke even put on them. And, of course, the idea is these cows are probably going to freak out. They're not going to walk in unison. And they're going to have major problems. And so hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and put them in and pen them up, essentially in the town. So mama cow is going to want to go to baby cow. So mama cow, they're going to put the cart here. Cows, never been yoked. Take their kids away, shut them up in the pen, and they're going to see what happens. Verse 8. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. I think that's fascinating. Because this, I think, proves to me that the Philistines were smarter than the Israelites. If you were given a box, let's say you conquered some foreign land, or you went on some expedition, and you got this box, and this box has a lid, and you are now going to send this box, what would be the first thing you would do if you found the box? Open it. Yeah, you'd be like, what's inside of here? This would be really cool. If I were the Philistines, and I had these 5 gold tumas and these 5 rats, I would have just popped the lid open, tossed them in, shut it, and I'd be on my merry way. They choose not to do this. They actually have such respect for Yahweh that they won't even touch the box. That's pretty big. That's pretty huge. And the reason why I say that is because what's going to happen at the end of the chapter with the people from Beth Shemesh. Yes. Yeah. There was great... Yeah, there might have been some Philistines that said, hey, this is funsies, and touch it, and boom, you're gone. There was a poor Uzziah. I always feel bad for this kid named Uzziah. They're traveling along with the ark, and the ark starts tipping. So Uzziah, what would you do? You're like, ah, you know? Boom, dead, gone. And they're like, everyone, hello? Don't touch the ark. If it's going to fall down, let it fall to the ground. The Levites will figure out what to do from there. Yeah, they even had these poles made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold through these rings. That's how they carried that thing. So they were very, very careful about it. So it could very well be maybe some Philistines died. But we get no record of it, so which is kind of interesting as opposed to the record we do get of the Israelites and what they do with the ark. So it is possible, but they're very respectful of it. So they're going to send it on up. Oh, end of verse 8. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if he does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. This is really interesting. Beth Shemesh happened to be one of the closer towns. It also happened to be a Levitical town. And the Levitical towns are very interesting. A Levitical town, when the Israelites entered into the promised land, there were 12 tribes. There was essentially 13 tribes, but if you wanted 12, you just kind of played with the numbers until, you know, good accounting, and just messed with it until they finally get 12. If they wanted to exclude the Levites, then you could still have 12 tribes because you take the tribe of Joseph and you split them into 2 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. If you wanted to count the Levites, you would take Ephraim and Manasseh, put them into 1 tribe, Joseph, or sometimes they just call it Ephraim because it was the bigger tribe. What happens is when they get there, they split the whole area up into 12 sections. Levites are excluded from the list. They don't get a territory, they get towns. I guess you would almost consider them like convents or religious centers. And what happens is the Levites would be able to inhabit that town, and they would have their own farmland, and they could do their own stuff, but others were not supposed to be living there unless there was some extraordinary circumstances. So let's say that I go and I kill one of Lynn's friends, or one of his family members. Now Lynn has an obligation. According to the code, he has to come and kill me. Because I killed one of his peeps, he's going to come and get one of my peeps. Or he's going to get me directly. Well, let's say it happened on accident. Lynn, I'm really sorry. It was a total accident. Lynn doesn't care. A life for a life. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. He's going to hunt me down. I only have one recourse. I can't appeal to the Supreme Court. I can't have trial dates. I can't be, none of that. I got one choice and one choice only. I got to find the nearest Levitical town. And I got to go into the town. And the second I get inside the borders, it's like the little kids game. Safe. Can't touch me now. And it's true. Lynn could come into the town. but as an avenger of blood, you were not allowed to touch me once I entered into the Levitical town. It's sanctuary. And I would have to stay there for my life until the high priest over the whole land dies. Then at that point, it's almost like slates are wiped clean. And you can get into a whole thing on the death of the high priest and how that atones for the sins of everybody. There's really these good things in there when you talk about Jesus Christ as a high priest. The death of the high priest, I could now leave and go back into my own territory, and Lynn couldn't touch me as an avenger of blood. So, well, you could, but then at that point now, I'm going to have to come and kill you, or, you know, something like that, and then it just keeps going and going. That's what these Levitical towns were for. So inside these towns were all Levites and maybe some other people. So they're going to go to Beth Shemesh. And so that's the idea. Let's get these two cows. We're going to hitch them up. They've never been hitched before. We're going to take their calves away, put them back in the city. The idea that they're thinking, this is a pretty good fleece. They're thinking if the cows go nowhere, or if the cows are like, forget this, and somehow or other, you know, try to head back into the city, they're going to go, see, it was pure coincidence, pure accident. Obviously, this was not brought about by some god. But if it does happen by some weird miracle to head up that way, then we know that it was this god. Verse 10, so they did this. They took two such calves and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. I do not know any theological significance of the fact of why they're mooing all the way up there. But I tell you, all the pastors love to talk about that. I don't know what it means. Is there a cow person here? What is it? You know, if a cow's mooing, are they happy or are they sad? Or are they just mooing? I think they're just mooing. All these things on, you know, happy cows. It's really weird. They moo when they're getting milk? Well, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Like, dude, get away from me. You ain't my calf. I don't know. But they're mooing. See, look at this. I've already spent way too much time on it than I should have. Yes, Corb. Yeah, they might be calling out like, moo, sorry. I got a mission from God, you know. Yeah. Yeah. They're agitated in some way, whether they're happy or sad. They're agitated. They're mooing. They're lowing. Yeah, I don't. Again, why do they put lowing? Yeah, you know, way in a manger. The cattle are lowing. The poor baby wakes. Yeah. Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, because we know that crying is a direct result of sin, and so he can't. Yeah. I'm moving on. I'm not going to talk about the theology of Christmas music right now. They're mooing. Where are we at? 13. Thank you. Oh, no, let me finish up verse 12. The rulers, and they were lowing all the way, they did not turn to the right or to the left. And the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So they're like, you know, scurrying along in the woods, you know, staying low in the grass, hoping they don't get spotted. Because if they end up in Beth Shemesh, could you imagine? Show up in Beth Shemesh? Aren't you guys the five rulers of the Philistines? You know, there's no separate, you know, president and vice president flying two separate planes. All five of them are together. They're taking a chance here. But they end up in Beth Shemesh. Now, I think this would be fascinating if you were the people in Beth Shemesh. Could you imagine? It actually says this. They're out there just harvesting their wheat, and they look down the road. There's a couple cows. No one's driving them. It's like free cows. It's like finding a $20 bill. Like, oh, I think we found something really cool. And as it keeps coming up the road, you're like, it's got a cart. That looks like a new cart. I've been in need of a new cart. My old cart's just all busted up and broken. And what's in the back of that cart? Well, that's a pretty little box. It has little angels on top. Do you know anything about a box with angels on top? And being a Levitical town, the Levites were the ones that were the ark handlers. They finally figure out it's the Ark of the Covenant. It'd be amazing. Now that, now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. See, I want more detail. Like, what happened? Like, I would totally be wigging out. It's like finding a lottery ticket that's a winner. You're like, oh my gosh, I just won the lottery. We just found the Ark of the Covenant, and it's being pulled by a couple of cows. What a great thing. They do something right. Verse 14. The cart came to the field of Joshua. We don't know who this Joshua is. It's not the Joshua of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. It's not that dude. He's dead already. But it came to this field of Joshua, of Beth-Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Poor cows. They only did their job. Yeah. They're like, this is not fun for me. I'm separated from my baby. They knew. We're like, oh my gosh, we're going to die at the end of this whole thing. We're going to get up there. We're going to be dead meat. Yeah. It's going to be a barbecue. They're going to have a party. There's no party like a meat party. Yeah, you kind of feel bad for the cows, but they do something correct. The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. And that, to me, I think is the one bright spot of the whole lesson, is that here they're gifted something they don't deserve. It doesn't even seem like they were seeking it. They weren't inquiring where the Ark of the Lord was. They weren't having any strategy of how to get the Ark of the Lord back. We don't know if they'd just given up and said, well, I guess we'll just convert. Or if they just said, well, maybe God will take it. You get none of that concept, but it's gifted back to them, this free, clear gift back in their laps. And they do the appropriate thing, and they worship. Most of them do. Because we find out that in this story, there's a couple of knuckleheads. A couple of chungles that are just not doing the right thing. Sorry, I was challenged to put that word into my sermon, so I slid it right in. Did y'all caught it though? Yeah, I was chungles. Yeah, Mike's upstairs. Was it Mike that said it? It was Mike. Yeah, we were hanging out with Mike and Heidi, and I think he was trying to say chuckles or knucklehead, chuckles, and he came out chungles. So I was challenged. Can I fit that into the sermon? Was that pretty good? No? Okay. I'm moving on. We're going to edit that part out. That'll be good. verse 17. Verse 16. The five rulers of the Philistines saw this and they returned the same day to Ekron. So they had their fleece answered. Yeah. We needed to get rid of the ark. These are the gold tumors to the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord. It just lists the five cities, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. These are the five major Philistine cities. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But, that can't be good. But, God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Got a text note on 70? Slightly more than 70. Yeah. Some of the Hebrew manuscripts have 70, but the majority of them have 50,070. Now, did 50,000 people die that day? Or was it that a lot of people seem to be coming to the conclusion that what it was 70 men were put to death out of a town of 50,000. This is a small town. If 50,000 people died that day, there's not much left. You want to run for mayor of Beth Shemesh, you're probably going to win. There's not that many people left in the pool. So I personally come to the conclusion that I think it was 70 out of 50,000, but I could be totally wrong, and it could be 50,000. 50,000 men. And what were they punished for? Looking into the Ark of the Covenant. Philistines didn't seem to do it, but the Israelites did. Which comes dangerously close, or actually probably comes really close, to the sin that I will often commit in my life, which is crossing a very fine line of comfortability and familiarity with God to disrespect and irreverence of God. God is a God to be reverenced. And he demands certain things, and there was certain lines that were not crossed. I kind of get it a little bit as a father, because I play with my kids, and I have a lot of fun with my kids, and we joke around, and we have a good time. But there comes a point, isn't there? There's a line when it goes from you and I are just hanging out, having fun, to now you are disrespecting me. And I wonder if I know I have. Sometimes in the quest to make God accessible to people, I might have many a times slipped over and done things irreverently. The line is a pretty fuzzy line because I'm not too sure where it stops or starts. I've made some decisions that I do not believe that wearing a tie means you reverence God. For some people, that is exactly what it means. And if for you, if you are someone who must wear a tie because that speaks your reverence to God, then you better be wearing a tie. I don't think that playing an organ is showing my reverence to God. But I know a lot of people that that is exactly how they show reverence to God. I think that we all, especially at Searchlight, if there's any sin that we're going to be coming close to as a church, that would be the sin of irreverence. Which is why when we do things like celebrating communion, that I try and convey some sense of awe and mystery. God is not a God you go up and chuck on the shoulder and say, "Hey, Pops." But yet he's not someone to be kept at such a distance that you don't even really know anything about him. Where is that line? And have we crossed it? Have you crossed it as an individual? Have we crossed it as a church? I've come to the conclusion I don't think we've crossed it as a church. But if there's anything that I think we need to always be reminded of, and that is God is a God to be feared, to be respected, to be honored, and to be reverenced. And I personally think it's not a question of your outward. I am very convinced that the sin was not that they opened up the Ark of the Covenant. That was not the sin that got them punished. Their sin was they were flippant in their heart and disrespectful of God. And what happened was that heart material got shown in the action of opening up the Ark of the Covenant. I believe that if someone wanted to open the Ark of the Covenant reverently and honestly and with a good and decent heart, God wouldn't kill them. And I know for a fact that it happened several times. We know of three things that ended up in the Ark of the Covenant. Bonus points if you can name them. Aaron's rod, which was budding, which is a whole other miracle you can read for another day. And we only find that out because of the book of Hebrews. But yes, Aaron's rod that was budding, manna, and the Ten Commandments. Someone had to open that. Who opened it? There was a sense of awe and reverence. When they created the Holy of Holies, there was an idea that there is a separateness of God, of who He is, and that there is this curtain and there is this awe and respect that we should have when we come to God. And I think that as a church that might be labeled contemporary, that is the one thing I worry about, especially with something like communion. It's not just something that you go up and take a piece of bread and you take some wine. This that you are doing is a 2,000-year-old tradition that then also ties back probably another 5,000 years of a God who loved you and I so much that he was not willing to stand by and watch us go to hell, but went through the extreme measures of sending his son to die on our behalf for our sins. And that is something that I can never devalue or treat flippantly. God died for us. And I know we have a lot of fun here, but then there's times when you have to get serious and go, what does this actually mean for my life? This is huge. And I love joking about things inside the Bible, but I take the message of the Bible quite serious. And if that was one thing that I wanted to communicate to you today, is God is completely approachable, but we must never forget of His holiness, of His majesty, of His awe. Because that's what these people ask. Whether it was 70 or 50,070, verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" And at that point, I wish I was there. Because you know what I would have said? I would have said, "You can." But they don't get it. They see their sin. They see the consequences of their sin. And instead of dropping their knees and going, "Lord, we have disrespected You again. We have treated You wrongly in our attitude. And we've treated the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm, and now we treat it as a toy that we can play with and open up and hide in and play hide and seek and do all these fun things instead of treating with the Lord, we are sorry." And instead, what do? They say, "Get rid of it. We don't want to hear anymore." It's tragic. It's a good question for us. Can you stand in the presence of the Holy God? Can you? The answer, yes, if you are in that relationship with Him. And that's what I would have wanted to tell them. You guys can. You can come to God. He is almighty and powerful. He reigns. He rules. He is to be feared. He is our God and our Creator. And we love Him. And our hearts are for Him, not for ourselves, not in some joking way. But they don't quite get it. This Levitical town, instead of standing in the presence of the Holy God and realizing their sin and repenting, they just simply shift it off. And my heart breaks when I know of other people that do that too. I know of people who honor God. They reverence God. They believe God is Creator, that God is all-powerful, and that He can do so much. But you know what? When it comes to their lives, they're like, "Ship it down the road. I don't want to hear anymore." Because when you stand in the presence of Holy God, what is the first thing you are going to come to the conclusion of? "I am a sinner. And I cannot stand in the presence of the Holy God." And that's something that I see in a lot of churches today that also slips away. Do we talk about the fact that you and I are downright rotten scoundrels that do things that we should not do and say things we should not say? And it's not something to be glossed over or, "Oh, hey, let's just throw a little, you know, Jesus blood on that and we'll make it all good." Oh, it's when we stop. I mean, that's the whole idea behind that sacrificial system that if we saw it today, I think we would all be shocked into repentance. That when I sinned, I would have to take something that was innocent and perfect and not worthy of death and slit its throat and spill its blood, all to show the picture of, that's what should happen to me, but I'm not going to get that today. Instead, I'm going to get God's grace. And we treat the same thing now. "Oh, it's no big deal if you sin. What's the big deal? Probably didn't hurt anyone. Probably doesn't mean much. You know, Jesus loves you. It's all good. Please, I'm not asking you to go into some weird, you know, grab a bunch of whips and start beating yourself, saying, you know, I cannot approach God, because God makes it very clear. Come. In the book of Revelation, and now the dwelling of God is with man. He wants to be with you and me. But we need to come to the conclusion that we are not worthy of that. Verse 21, we hear of some people that apparently did get it. So then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord," which is not entirely true. "Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. And that's where it stayed until David came and picked it up later on in the book of 1 Samuel. We'll read about how he sends a group down to Kiriath Jearim to pick it up. Yes, Diane. I will look that up. That's a very interesting question. That would be interesting if it was David's brother that then picked it up. Yeah.
The ark was supposed to be carried by the two sticks.
Yes.
Well, this is the first time it was placed on a
cart. Yeah, the first time it was ever placed on a cart.
Right.
Yeah.
And then the second time, David, and that's when
the two sticks died. Yeah. Uzziah dies because they're moving it from Kiriath Jearim up to Jerusalem, and that's when Uzziah... they're supposed to use the poles, yeah. Yeah. Oh, we had some really good ideas. I guess Bob thinks it's in Ethiopia. The quest for the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know where it's at, which is probably a good thing. What? Yes, top men are guarding it. It's in some warehouse. Top men. Yes, yeah, I love that line out of Ark of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Yeah. Yeah, that's a quote from a movie. Where are you and I at? Are you someone? I pray that the relaxed attitude of Searchlight Ministries does not ever make us think that God is just someone that we go and play tag with, and that He is not someone to be respected and given great reverence to. Yet I never want us to get to the point where God is so reverenced and so feared that we cannot approach Him. Because He wants to be in the midst of us. He wants to be with us. He wants us to be refined by His fire. He wants us to be cognizant of our sin and make those changes and have His grace for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that I have not crossed the line. And if I have ever crossed the line, Lord, of treating Your Word, Your actions, Your church, Your honor in any flippant way, Lord, I'm sorry that I ever did that. And I pray, Lord, that in this week You would grow in us that healthy sense of awe of You and who You are. Lord, I am amazed that You are a God that wants to dwell amongst us, that You would be willing to stand right in the middle of us, whether it's in a gathering or whether it's in holy communion with the bread and wine that You said is Your body and blood. Lord, I don't understand it, but I am so thankful for it. And as we study Your word, Lord, there's so much humorous stuff in it, and there's so much sad stuff in it, but help us most importantly to see that it is a book about You and how desperately You love us, and that we should never take that love for granted or treat it disrespectfully, but instead, Lord, fill us with a holy joy that celebrates that, never, Lord, in irreverence. But always, Lord, with a happy heart that comes from knowing that You loved us that much, that the high priest died for us to atone for our sins, to wipe the slate clean. And may now our lives be an offering to You for that. May our lives be lived in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord. And I pray that we would never take your name in vain, that as we are labeled Christians, that we would never wear that title in a way that would bring you dishonor. But instead, people would look at us and realize very quickly how much we love you and how much we worship you and how much we respect you. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit so that we may accomplish all that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. So for our time of